I guess in this first part, if you've been around the church for any length of time, some of what I'm going to say is going to be quite familiar, so we'll move across this stuff a bit quicker to have more time at the end and with the questions. But as I say, do jot down any things that come to you as we go along. Well, you'll see from the handout, the first of our foundations is this. The first thing we'll think about is this. It's that your most important relationship is your relationship with God. More important than your relationship with parents, with a spouse if you're married, with a boyfriend or girlfriend if you're dating, with your mates if you're in none of those categories. The most important relationship we have is with our God. And why is that? Well, let me give you five quick reasons. Two of them are things that are about us, which make this true. And three are things that we look for in relationships and that we find most fully in our relationship with God. So three reasons it's really good to have God at the center of our relationships. Okay, number one, we were made for a relationship with God. As Paul says in Colossians, we were created for Christ. We have lots and lots of relationships, but our relationship with God is the one that we're made for. Number two, I said we moved quickly. Christians are saved for a relationship with God. As I guess you'll know, we were made for that relationship, but things quickly went wrong. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had to cast them out of the garden because of that, because of their sin. They were pushed out from his presence. But all that changed when Jesus died to save us, to bring us back to God. Which means if you're a Christian here this evening, you're God's twice over. He made you and he saved you. Well, those two things make our relationship with God our most important relationship. But there's more. There are things that we look for in relationships that we find most fully in knowing him. We talk about loads. Let me mention number three, four, and five. Satisfaction, security, and self-worth. Let me say a word about each of those. Don't know if you've come across this. I think the world so often says to us that everything will fall into place. Your life will be so much easier, so much better when you find that special someone. That life is so much more fulfilling and satisfying when you have a soulmate. But the Bible says, no, it's not like that. It's not like that. In fact, you already have that in knowing God. A relationship with him, that's the thing that will bring you everlasting pleasure and a deep down satisfaction. That's what the Bible tells us. And then it's, as often said, isn't it, the relationships, they'll bring us a sense of security. With someone alongside us, we feel more able to face whatever the world throws at us. Being in a stable relationship, we often think might give us more confidence, make us more outgoing and ready for the world. Whereas the Bible says again, no, 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 you've got it all wrong, Christian. Don't believe the lies of the world. One of the Psalms, Psalm 125, says that those who know God, they're like a mountain that cannot be shaken. In fact, they're so secure that this mountain that cannot be shaken is surrounded by another ring of mountains. It's a picture of ultimate security. Can't get more stable than that, the Bible would say. Satisfaction, security, and then self-worth. Another trap I think we easily fall into is defining our self-worth by our relationship status. If someone is interested in us, we feel valued. We feel like we're worth something. When someone asks us out, when someone says, "Will you marry me?" Our worth can so often be put in those things. But the Christian, again, knows that God sent his son to die for you. There was no greater price that God could have paid to buy you back, to redeem you. That's how precious you are in God's sight, the Bible says. That's how much value God puts on you. He sent his son to die for you. The Bible reminds us our relationship with God, it's the most important relationship we have. We're His twice over. He created us, He saved us. And then true satisfaction, true security, true self-worth are found in knowing Him. Let me give two quick implications of this. What does this mean? All very interesting. Well, the first is this. It should, our relationship with God should be the thing that we try and keep healthy. That's our most important relationship. Therefore, we should put time and effort into maintaining it. If you take nothing else away from this evening, please know this. Knowing God is the most important thing in your life. And so it's worth treasuring. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, there's loads of letters to different churches that Jesus tells John to write. And the letter to the church in Ephesus puts fear into my heart. Jesus tells John to write these words to them, coming up on the screen. He says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Jesus says it's possible to get all sorts of things right in the Christian life. You can look like you're going really well for the Lord, and yet you can still forsake Him as your first love. Don't let that happen to you, this letter warns us. Don't let that be something that Jesus might say of you one day. Keep the relationship healthy. There's our first implication. And then secondly, it means that we should listen to God when He speaks to us about other relationships in our lives. What He says, rather than how we feel or what we think. Well, they should shape our approaches to our different relationships. Which leads us into our second foundation, God's blueprint for our relationships. We're going to start at the start of the Bible with the first human relationship that gets described there. And that's a marriage relationship. If you open up your orders of service, you'll see your outlines, you'll see some extracts, an extract from Genesis chapter 2. Have a look with me at verse 18. God's created Adam, and then He says this, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And then verses 19 and 20, all the animals are paraded in front of Adam. But end of verse 20, no suitable helper for Adam was found. And so God made Eve from Adam. And then verse 23, the man said, or I think the man sung these words. I won't sing them, let me read them. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Marriage, the Bible says, it brings a man and a woman together, and it offers suitable companionship for both of them. It's something to sing about. That's how good it is. It's something that's worth leaving your home for, leaving your mother and father for. And it's a proper place for that one flesh sexual union. The Bible says marriage is a wonderful thing. But it's not the be-all and end-all. It's like a picture of an amazing sunset. It's only a glimpse of a more glorious reality. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, picks up on some of the language from Genesis 2. He says this, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and become united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, that's Genesis 2. And then he says, this is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying that a relationship between a man and a woman, their marriage, is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. It's a picture of a more glorious reality. So much more significant, our relationship with God, than even marriage. It really is the most important relationship you could have. Now, because marriage, it isn't the be-all and end-all, elsewhere Paul can speak of singleness, of not being married, as a gift. He does that in a few places, but one particular place is 1 Corinthians 7, some more verses printed on your outline. Let me read what he says there. Paul writes, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affair, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affair. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. I'm a husband, and I'm a father as well. And I can tell you from experience that what Paul says here is true. Don't get me wrong, I love my family dearly, but my interests are divided. When when Kat gets the kids home from school after a busy day and wants just to chat in and to chat for a few minutes, I can't say to her, I'm sorry, Kat, I'm praying. That doesn't work. When I'm reading my Bible in the morning and my kids come and jump on me and say, Daddy, Daddy, it's a bit distracting. A bit distracting. Your interests as a married person are divided. And so Paul says singleness is a gift because it allows you to be fully devoted to the most significant relationship in your life, your relationship with God. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't get married, you mustn't get married if you're not married already. No, Paul just wants us to know there's another option in town. And that option, being single, might be something that makes it easier for some to keep their relationship with God in a healthy place. That's the most important thing in their life. Well, much more we could say there, but there's a start, God's blueprint for human relationships. I said earlier, in the second part of our thinking this evening, we're going to spend some time looking at the clashes between our culture and this blueprint that the Bible lays out for us. But I want to acknowledge that they aren't just issues out there. They're issues in here. Issues in the church. Issues that individual Christians struggle with. And more than that, actually, well, we're all relationally broken in some way. We're all messed up in our relationship. There's an extract from the previous chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, on the outline. And in this bit of the letter, Paul is talking about a breakdown in a relationship that's come as two Christians have taken each other to court. And he wants them to realize how serious that is. And so he writes these words, verse 9. He says, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? As in, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I think what's interesting is nearly all of those sins are relational sins. And that wide range of relational sins, Paul says, will prevent us from inheriting the kingdom of God. All sex outside marriage, well, that's ruled out, Paul says. They're things that will stop you inheriting the kingdom of God. But it's not just sex, it's the relationally ruinous slander that will get in the way. The covetousness of being a thief. The dishonesty of a swindler. I guess they're things that many of us can relate to. We're all broken relationally. We all make a mess of things. And Paul says that seriously. He says it puts us on the wrong side of our God. Serious things. But it's great news that 1 Corinthians 6 doesn't stop there. It goes on. Have a look with me at verse 11. Paul says to this church, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Paul says that's what you were, but forgiveness and healing are possible in the power of the Spirit. He says our relational brokenness, it doesn't need to be the end of the road. The God whom we pushed out of our lives invites us back in. He invites us in to know him, and he invites us in to fix the relationships we have with others. He gives us the power that we need to do that by his Spirit. Now, I want to start the second bit of our thinking this evening by saying that there are some things in the Bible that we find difficult. The Bible, it can be complex. Sometimes there's a really complicated argument in the middle of one of Paul's letters, and you can just struggle to follow it and join all the dots. It can sometimes be hard to follow what the Bible is saying. Sometimes you're in the Old Testament, and there's a massive list of names that are both unpronounceable and nearly identical. And the guys with the one letter in their name, they're really good guys, and the guys with the other letter in the name, they're dreadful. And you've got no idea what's going on. Sometimes the Bible can be hard for us just to understand. But sometimes we find the Bible difficult because it's really clear. There's no mistaking what it's saying to us. We're just not sure we like it. And I suspect that might be the case with some of these countercultural callings that God calls Christians to. You'll see them on the back of the outline. The three things we're going to think about: same-sex attraction and the implication of that, dating and marrying non-Christians, people who don't share your faith, and then the different gender roles in marriage. Might be things here that rub us up the wrong way. And so I'm sorry that we're going to be quite brief. We could spend more than a whole evening on each of those topics. So I'm sorry, we're barely going to be scratching the surface. But that means I really do want you to write down your questions. We will grab those and come to those later. It'll also mean that in the interest of time, I'll speak in a sort of slightly detached way about some of these things, albeit a distance. And I know that if you're struggling with one of these things, that's not that helpful all of the time. So I'm sorry, if I was talking to you, I'd love to go more slowly, love to give more time to your situation in particular, but there's not time to do that with all of us here. But if that is you, forgive me for skating over things, and again, do chat to me later. Okay, enough waggling on the tee. Here's the first thing we're going to think about: same-sex attraction, and same-sex sexual activity. And it is one of those areas where the Bible's teaching is crystal clear. Look back with me at those words from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Sorry, it's flipping over the page. They told us that any sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage, whether that's sexual immorality, adultery, men who have sex with men, elsewhere Paul would talk about women as well in the same way. Paul says that all those things are things that exclude you from God's kingdom. It's not part of God's will for his people. Which is strong language, it's clear language. The Bible says that living an active homosexual life is something that's incompatible with Christian faith. It means that those who experience same-sex attraction are called by God to not act upon that attraction. And for relationships in particular, that means that same-sex marriage is incompatible with being a Christian. If sex is an intricate part of marriage, as we saw from Genesis 2, then, well, a same-sex marriage is off the table for Christians. And I think the same is true of civil partnerships. Now, the Bible had no idea what civil partnerships were, but I think they're excluded as well. We're part of the Church of England, many will know, here at St. Peter's. And the Church of England have said, really unwisely, in my opinion, that it's okay for clergy, for leaders of churches, to be in a civil partnership as long as they're celibate. Now, I don't think the Church of England would ever say to someone like me, a straight man, why don't you live in a house with a woman who you get on really well with, who there's a real intimate bond with, but don't get married. Don't do that. Just live together. That would be a crazy thing to say. And I think it's a bad thing for us to say about civil partnerships. Not a helpful place to be. It's clear, but maybe it makes you uncomfortable. Maybe you've got some questions going through your mind. Questions like this. Maybe, are we just asking too much of people who are same-sex attracted by saying, please don't act upon your attraction? Some might say that. I think Paul would say to them, with compassion, we're not asking them to do any more than we would ask someone who is single and attracted to the opposite sex. We're not asking any more of them than that. Or you might think, well, this sounds really repressive. It sounds like it would be harmful to live this sort of way, particularly, I guess, in our sexually liberated day and age. That, I'm sure, is something that you've heard. Sam Albury, a man who himself is same-sex attracted, answers that really helpfully in this little book, one of many that I'll recommend at the end. He says these words, I think, again, coming up on the screen. He says, the gospel liberates us from the modern mindset that sex is intrinsic to human fulfillment. The gospel call that no one need cast all their happiness on their sexual fortunes is not bad news, but good news. It is not the path to harm, but the path to wholeness. Some of you were talking about Love Island just now. When Love Island is on our televisions, it can seem that the opposite of this is true, that all of life is about finding sexual fulfillment. It's a lie our world tells us. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, it frees us from that. The good news is that we can have a restored relationship with the one who can satisfy us completely. And knowing that, it helps us see sex in its proper perspective. It helps us see that our culture. Puts an incredible value, an incredible weight on sexual expression, a weight that it cannot bear. It's a good thing, of course, but don't make it a God thing. And another question that is occasionally asked is, if I'm same-sex attracted, is that something that is sort of innately sinful? Just by being attracted to other men, if you're a guy, or other women, if you're a girl, is that something that's sinful in and of itself? And again, I think Sam is really helpful here. He takes us to the Lord's Prayer, to these lines at the end of it. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he goes on to comment. In other words, we seek forgiveness for sin and deliverance from temptation. We're not asked to seek forgiveness for being tempted, but only for any sin committed when we succumb to that temptation. Temptation is something we're called to fight against, something we're called not to give in to, something in God's strength by his Spirit that we can say no to. Something when we pray for deliverance from, that God loves to take us away from. Being tempted in itself isn't innately sinful. It's just when we act on those temptations that we get ourselves in trouble. Now listen, I've touched very briefly on three questions that may be going through your mind. Please do jot down any others that you have. I'd love to come back to them particularly. But in asking questions and thinking carefully, it's really good to hear the clear message of the Bible, the good news of the Scriptures. And in this area, God says to us, living an active homosexual life, it's not compatible with being one of his people. But wonderfully, it's equally clear that forgiveness is possible from those who turn from that sort of lifestyle and trust in Jesus. There's number one. Number two, our second countercultural calling for Christians relates to going out, dating, or marrying those who wouldn't share our faith. And again, this is somewhere where we clash with our culture if we're trying to live according to the Scriptures, isn't it? The world says, do whatever makes you happy. If that relationship makes you happy, of course it must be a good thing. Whereas the Scriptures, well, they sing to a different tune. But before we dive in and look at them, let me define our terms. Because dating, we all know what we talk about when we say dating, going out with others. But that's a sort of, well, it works well in the 21st century West. It's something that the Bible knew nothing of. It was an alien idea to the Scriptures. In the Bible, you're either single or engaged or married or widowed or maybe divorced. And I think that the thing that ties those five together is a sort of a thread of commitment. If you're single, you're not committed. If you're engaged, you're on a step towards commitment. Married, there's that ultimate commitment. Widowed, the commitment no longer has hold over you because of death. And then divorce, you've abandoned that commitment. And so it's worth thinking, what does it mean for a Christian to date? Why would a Christian date? And if in Bible terms the idea of commitment is what ties all our relationship statements together, I think dating for fun, well, it doesn't really fit the mold. And invariably, if you know from personal experience or maybe from friends, dating just for fun, it always goes wrong at some point. Unless it changes from being dating for fun to dating with a purpose. I think for the Christian, much better to think of dating in terms of working out whether this person is someone that you should marry, that you could marry. It's a much healthier way for us to think about it. It ties more into that world of commitment. So if that's the trajectory, if it's from being single towards marriage, maybe the place to start is by thinking about what the Bible says about Christians being married to non-Christians and actively choosing to do that. Well, once again, it's an area of the Bible that it speaks really clearly about. Once again, it's something that might make us uncomfortable. One area that in particular it speaks about it again is in a letter to the Corinthians, this time Paul's second letter to them in chapter 6. And he goes through quite a lot, but let me just draw on the banner headline, verse 14 of chapter 6, where Paul writes these words. He says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." And a bunch of modern city dwellers like us scratch our head a bit, and we don't really understand what Paul is all about. So here's a picture of some yoked oxen to help us. There we go. And that yoke, that bit that sits across their necks and their shoulders, what does it do? Well, as they're ploughing the furrow, it guides them in the same direction. If they try and go off in opposite ways, things end badly. That yoke, it works well when you're going the same way. And Paul says to these Christians in Corinth, don't yoke yourself to an unbeliever. Because when you start going in different directions, as you'll inevitably do, it'll end badly. Don't do it, because when one of you is living for this life and you're living for the next life, your priorities will change. He says, don't do it because life in this world is hard as a Christian. And if your spouse is supporting you, that's great. But if they're not, maybe if they're actively against your Christian belief, well, living for Jesus will be that bit harder. And yet you're bound together with them, and so you're going to get pulled wherever they're going. Your priorities will change. Your deepest desires, the things that you want to do with your life, will inevitably get moved. Paul says, don't yoke yourself together with unbelievers. It'll end badly. And if you don't believe Paul, I could introduce you to people who come to our church who know this from experience. People who haven't chosen to enter this, but have become Christians, having been married, and yet their spouse, much to their heartache, doesn't share their faith, hasn't come to learn what they've learnt of Jesus Christ. And they'll tell us how painful that is, how hard it makes life at home, how much their heart weeps for their spouse, how trickier life as a Christian is, because they can't come to church every Sunday, they can't be part of a home group. Their priorities are different, they're pulling in two different directions. Paul says, don't do that. Don't yoke yourself to someone who will pull you away from God. Don't make that relationship more important than your relationship with God. And so if marrying a non-Christian is something that Paul says, no, don't do that. But what about dating them? I think at the very best, Paul would say it's really unwise. It's not wrong in the same way, because you're not yoked to them. You don't have that bar across your neck. You're not yet married. But if marriage is off the table, well, where's your relationship going? I think one of two things will happen. Either one of you will end up getting hurt, or you'll end up compromising. And Paul says, why would you want to start down that path? I recognize that might mean that for some here there'll be some painful steps that your Christian faith is calling you to take. But taking those painful steps now means you'll save yourself a lot more pain in the future. There we go, dating and marrying non-Christians. And then third and final, thankfully, countercultural calling for Christian relationships are the different gender roles within marriage. Once again, the Bible's teaching is crystal clear. Once again, it might be uncomfortable for some, but once again, it is good. It is good for us. Things that are given to us by our loving Heavenly Father, one who brings us into that relationship with Him, who knows us, who made us, who knows what's best for us. Two verses from Colossians 3 on the outline to help us think about that. Let me read them. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And then husbands, verse 19, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Let's take them in the order. Paul gives them first wives. The Bible says that wives are to submit to their husbands. And it's often the case when the Bible talks about submission, it's submitting to their leadership in marriage. And no doubt for some here, looking out at a room of mainly women, that might be a difficult thing to hear. So I want to go slowly and I want to go carefully as we think a bit more about verse 18. Look with me at the verse. Let's go through. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Wives, submit yourselves. It's something that they are doing. They submit voluntarily. It's not that they're being subjugated. It's not that they're being treated by their husbands as second-class citizens. It's something that they themselves are called to do. Second, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Paul isn't saying that all women should submit to all men. Wives should submit to their husbands. And then third, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. A wife should submit to her husband because it's fitting in the Lord, because it's something that pleases God, because it's something that's a good thing to do. It wasn't just a cultural expectation for the Colossians back in the first century, rather a universal thing that's good for all time, for God's people. Again, when God gives us instructions like this, we need to remember that He is our loving Heavenly Father. He's the one who made us as our Creator. He knows what's best for us. And one of the ways that we see God's goodness in this is what He calls husbands to, how He calls them to treat their wives. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. And you may think, well, that sounds easy. It's easier to say, I love you than I submit to you. But living out those words, well, that's a slightly harder thing to do. And so Paul gives husbands a practical test to see if they're doing this. Second half of the verse, do not be harsh with your wives. That is, don't abuse your position of leadership within your marriage by being harsh or selfish or overbearing. Rather, love your wife as you lead your wife. There's an American author called Paul Tripp, and he has a really helpful definition of what this sort of love looks like. He says this, love is the willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not demand reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. Let me read that again. Love is a willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not demand reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. This sort of love, like a wife's submission, it's a willing kind of love. It's not the husband's duty to love his wife. It's his joy. He gets to love his wife. Love loves to love. And this sort of love, well, it's self-sacrificial, not self serving. It seeks the good of the other, not the good of the husband, her need to put before his. And it doesn't demand reciprocation. It's not a sort of tit for tat, I'll scratch my back if you scratch mine sort of love. And it doesn't demand that the person being loved is deserving. Because even the best wife in the world will have their days when they're not at their most lovable. A husband is to love his wife with this sort of love. Dare I say that submitting to that sort of loving leadership would be a joyful thing to do? Men, husbands, it's not just the women who have a countercultural calling to live up to. We do as well. Oh, listen, there's so much more that we could say about those things. They're good things that we're called to do. I think they're also really hard things that we're called to do. We're swimming against the tide of our culture in trying to live these callings out as Christians. We need help. Well, we're going to take 5 minutes again to chat around our tables. And if you feel able to pray around your tables, we need God's help to do this. I'd love to have your questions. Please ask questions. Jot them down. I'll come and collect them in a bit. But if you feel comfortable, if you feel able, great to pray as well. The God we believe in, the God who calls us to do these things, wants to help us do these things. And praying to him is a great way of claiming that help. So if you feel able to do that, great to do around your tables as well as talking about your questions. If that would be uncomfortable, by all means, don't do that. But let's take another 5 or so minutes now to chat and to pray around our tables. Please do take a seat. Would you believe it? We have a question or two. I will try my very best to give you good answers. If my answers are unsatisfactory, feel free to collar me later. I'm very happy for you to do that. Let me try and do... Let me try and touch on a few from each pile. Okay, let's see. Sorry, I didn't make my piles very well. A few about singleness. Let's not start with that one. We'll get to that one. This question asks, is singleness better, in inverted commas? And what about verse 26? How does that fit in on my pile of papers here? Where's verse 26? So it talks about a present crisis. Ah, it's not even on my thing. You've gone to your Bible. That is a great thing to do. If you've got a Bible on your table, why not turn with me to somewhere 1,140-odd. 49. Let me read from verse 25. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. But I think this ties in with another question, which I've misplaced, that basically says, if God said it was not good for Adam to be alone, why does Paul seem to be saying something different here? Which is another good question. Important to say that Paul isn't against marriage, is it? We hear that in this bit. We heard it in our that you heard just before. There's nothing wrong with seeking to get married. One of the reasons that Paul gives for getting married earlier in the chapter is actually to help you keep that main relationship with God, the most important thing. So it may not sound like the most romantic reason to get married, but Paul says if you're burning with lust, if that's causing you to stumble before the Lord, then go and get married. Get married because that will help you not sin in this area of your life. So that's an area where getting married is going to help you live as a Christian, help you have this relationship as the first and foremost thing in your life. And I think that explains part of the reason why it's different in back in Genesis before the fall, before sin enters the world. I confess I haven't done lots of work in 1 Corinthians 7, but I think the present crisis could refer to one of two things. Either the difficulty that there is in living in a fallen world and all the sin that brings out in us and all the strains it places on relationships, or maybe a consequence of that, that people in our world need to hear the good news about Jesus. And if you're single, you might have more time to do that than if you're married. Now, it's not exclusively like that, but I think that's part of what's going on. So singleness is better for you, Paul would want to say, if it will help you keep your most important relationship, the most important relationship. So another question, does this singleness is preferable mean we should encourage more people to be single for the sake of the gospel? And maybe it does. If you're content in your singleness, if you're not betrothed, if you're not engaged to anyone, if that gives you more capacity to both enjoy your relationship with the Lord and tell others about that, then that would be a good thing to think about. Don't just believe what the world says when it says you have to have a special someone to be happy. That is not it's not true. And then similarly, if singleness is preferable or might be preferable, how can we make it seem more plausible in our churches by our teaching, our culture, etc.? I think something we would do well to work more on is cultivating really healthy friendships among Christians. I'm going to mention some books later, and two of them touch on friendship is a really important thing for us to have. That'll help us if we're single and help us if we're married. So that would be one thing. I'm sure there's many, many more. Right, let's leave singleness. If I didn't get to your question on singleness, I would love to talk about it, but the clock, as ever, is against us. One on submission in marriage. What about the wife who is a witness to her unbelieving husband in 1 Peter? Can a Christian woman not just pray and trust that their partner husband may then be converted? And I would say, of course, that's possible. That is exactly what I think, or one of the big things that Peter has in mind in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. That by our godly living, by our prayer, that a non-Christian husband may come to faith. And actually, they've got more chance of any than doing that, seeing that sort of life lived out up close, as we try and do with all our friends, in showing them the goodness of the gospel. So I think that's absolutely true. Worth also saying, again, loads in 1 Corinthians 7 about this, that Paul says if you become a Christian when you're married, don't get divorced. That marriage commitment you've made is so important. You must keep it. Now, the Bible's honest, that is hard. And so that's why he says, don't jump into that boat if you don't have to. But you're not free to jump out of it if you find yourself in it, which is why 1 Peter 3 is so helpful. And then a few on same-sex attraction, same-sex sexual activity. Here's one. Why does God treat sexual sin or homosexuality differently, i.e. something that excludes people from heaven compared to other sins? I hope that's not quite what I said, but maybe it was. So let me clarify. If you look at that list in 1 Corinthians 6, if you look at some of the other lists that we have elsewhere in the Bible, there are all sorts of sins listed. Slanderers and swindlers and thieves in 1 Corinthians 6 as some examples. But I want to say that all those things are just symptoms. They're just symptoms of a heart that's not in a good place, that doesn't know that their most important relationship with God, that isn't trusting in Jesus to bring that restoration, and then to trust Jesus as their Lord, as the one who knows how to help them live well in life. So all these sexual sins, they are sins, they are things that exclude you from the kingdom of God, from heaven, but they're also only symptoms of the deeper underlying cause from that exclusion, that pushing God out of the picture that we've all done. Two more. Are we helping same-sex attracted people enough in our church? That's a great question. We tried a while ago, if you've been with us for a bit, reading a book, another one I'll mention in a bit, by a guy called Ed Shaw, who was writing to address exactly this, to say, how can we make it more plausible to live as someone who's same-sex attracted, to live a life of singleness in our churches? And we've done some work on those. I think we could do more. And those things would make it not only easier for same-sex attracted singles, but also, all singles. So I think we could do more. I'm sure we could help them more than we do. And then one last thing. Can you give us some tips on how to evangelize our same-sex attracted friends, especially those who are in relationships or who are married? I'd love to be able to give you a silver bullet, but I think that the tried and tested things are true, aren't they? As with all our non-Christian friends, you love them. You love them with that sort of unconditional love that doesn't put strings on who they are. And you look to speak the truth in love to them. Hopefully they'll know where you'll stand, but your friendship with them will stop them thinking, he hates me, she hates me, because they can see from your lives that you love them, and yet you can disagree with them about something that is so deep and so personal. And I think in our day and age, that will be increasingly striking, because we don't do tolerance very well. We don't do getting on well with people who disagree with us. So God willing, they would note that, and it would cause them to ask more. Now, it may be that actually they run a mile. They run a mile, calling you some horrible things as they go. And that's okay. That's what happens. That's part of the Christian life, isn't it? But hopefully, if you've been in our home groups, we've been looking at 1 Peter. And Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans, among the Christians, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may glorify the Lord on the day when he visits us. Hopefully, with some perspective, they'll be able to see how much you love them, even though you disagreed with them, even though they ran a mile. I think nothing particularly silver bullety. There was something else I was going to say, but it slipped my mind. So if that's your question, I'll try and remember what that was, and you can come and find me later. I think there are some questions I didn't get you. Oh, no, one more question. Sorry, we're nearly home. I can't leave this one. When someone asks us on a date or asks us to marry them, we get a huge emotional response. Why isn't that the case with God? Why isn't our relationship with him so exciting or energizing? Thank you for that question. That's a really honest question. I think there are lots of different answers. Let me give you Let me give you two. Here's the first one. Maybe it's a sign that our hearts aren't in a great place, and actually we don't want to know the Lord as much as we want to know that person. And so a good thing to pray there might be to pray, Lord, would you help me see how wonderful you are, who you are, what you've done for me, what you offer me. Maybe another thing is that time. If you were to add up the minutes, hours you spent talking to, thinking about, daydreaming about that person who'd asked you out, who'd asked you to marry them, and then compared that with time you spent thinking about God, I suspect they might be slightly different. And when you invest in something with your time and your energy, it gets you excited and it energizes you. There's more that could be said. I need to stop. Time is ticking on. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we were singing, so we pray that you would help us to live a life that's dependent on your grace. We ask that you might keep our hearts, guard our souls from the evils that we face. Heavenly Father, you are worthy to be praised with our every thought and deed. And so we ask our great God of highest heaven that you might glorify your name through us. And we ask this in Jesus' name.